We won't even get to Ezra tonight. That is, the character of Ezra. At least, I didn't plan to. Because if you're turning to Ezra, or if you're already there, if you turn to between chapter 6 and 7, there is a major gap of time in this book as far as history, chronology. And between chapter 6 and 7 in this book is where the events of Esther take place. So Ezra comes after Esther. So we'll probably just be considering, I don't even know if I'll be through 6 chapters tonight, but we'll see how far we get. Just a word about the chart before we get started. I did not create this chart. I wish I would have, but actually it comes from a teacher out in Winona Lake, Indiana, who created the chart. I have the chart in a small version, and I worked on it about a week off and on. Thought about it for about a year and a half, so it was all planned out. But hopefully it'll help us to understand historically, chronologically, where this book fits in. And in fact, all the Old Testament, as you can see, it goes from the beginning of the kingdom with Saul to the end of the Old Testament, which is a lot of years. You can see up here is the chronology in years, counting, of course, down towards zero. And I have found it very helpful in studying the Old Testament to know, first of all, where books fit in the history. The double bars are the prophets, these double black bars, and you can see they're spread all over the place. The yellow lines, and if anyone's watching on the TV upstairs, these lines are yellow. They appear orange on the TV, so you don't wonder where I'm looking, seeing yellow lines. The yellow lines, of course, are the kingdom, the United Kingdom, and then the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom once the kingdom split. And the brown area is the 70-year captivity, and the light green is then just the leaders after the captivity, after Israel came back to their land. And we'll be looking at some of those things in a bit more detail. So let's commit our time to the Lord before we would start. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for each and every one that's come, many from far distances, and we just thank you for safety and travel, the willingness to come, the thirst for the Word of God. And we just pray that you would bless our time together this weekend as we look at this book. We see your hand again working in history, and we see how you indeed are the sovereign God of the universe, and how you work in the lives of men. And help us, Father, too, as we would consider the history and understand the book. Help us also to apply it. Give us application to our own hearts today, for many there are that are found in this book. So we just pray that you would bless our time together and open our hearts that we might receive that which you would have to give to us. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, as I said a couple minutes ago, I think it's really a hindrance. If you open up the book of Ezra and begin to read, and you know, you're looking what comes before and you're looking what comes after, it doesn't necessarily help us to understand where the book fits in into the history of Israel. I have a real nice pointer at home. I can't find it, and so this is what we got. So anybody in the front row needs to really be in line. We'll just go over basically how the history of Israel moves, and then we'll actually get into the book. So we want to spend a little time with background, because this is one book where there is several kings mentioned, there's several leaders mentioned. And if we don't have an idea who they are, or you know, where they ruled, what they were doing, it's very difficult to understand the book. So we do want to take a little bit of time and consider the history. You might just turn back one page in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This would be a good place to begin. You know, we talk about the captivity. We talk about 70 years of captivity. We talk about a king Nebuchadnezzar. We talk about a king, Cyrus, and maybe for some these names are new. And you wonder, who are these people? What do they have to do with the nation of Israel? What do they have to do with our scriptures? What do they have to do with anything? Well, look in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, where this is in history is at the very end of the southern kingdom. Okay, we're way down in this area. Jeremiah is prophesying at that time. Okay. It'll lighten the blow, but it'll do. Look at verse 10. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon, talking about Jehoiachin in verse 9, with the costly articles of the house from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Israel and Judah. Now, he's the last legitimate king of the nation of Israel, southern kingdom, which many times is referred to as Judah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself. Now listen to this next phrase. Did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Maybe hold your place there. Turn ahead, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, as you can see, we're turning ahead quite a ways in our Bibles, but actually we'll be in the same area chronologically, historically. Jeremiah, God had raised up during this time period to be prophesying to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already gone into captivity way back here in 722 B.C., and as you begin to study Old Testament history, there's certain dates that you need to fix in your mind, memorize, and learn. This is one of them. 722 B.C. was the end of the northern kingdom. They went into captivity by the Assyrians. And that was the end of the northern kingdom. They never came together again. It doesn't mean there's lost tribes and all that kind of thing, though. There's all 12 tribes are represented. Even when in the remnant that came back. But look at Jeremiah chapter 25. This particular chapter deals with Jeremiah prophesying to the southern kingdom that they will be going into captivity due to their sins. Look at verse 7. Jeremiah 25 and verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Now notice verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 12. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. So basically, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity in Babylon for two very simple reasons. Idolatry was the basic one. And secondly, for not giving the land the Sabbath rest. back in the book of Leviticus, we're told that they were to plant crops and harvest crops for 6 years in the land. The seventh year, every seventh year, the land was to be given rest. They weren't doing that either. And this is something that was very important in the eyes of God. That seventh year, whatever the land would produce was to be given away, was to help feed the poor, was to be used in that type of way. But the nation wasn't doing that as well. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 is another chapter that talks about the 7 years captivity. And we won't take the time to read this whole chapter, but I just want to point out a few verses which are pertinent to our discussion here. Verse 10, Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." And that's just one verse out of the chapter, which again shows that Jeremiah, God raised up in the fourth year of 609, it was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. We read, I believe it's in Jeremiah 25 and verse 1. So in the fourth year here, Jeremiah was prophesying these things as they got to the end of their time. Of course, they didn't know it. They didn't believe him. They didn't think this would happen. They mocked Jeremiah. They mocked the prophets of God. There was others that prophesied. They didn't believe them. They thought they could just continue on in their ways. But you know, God only goes so far. He is long-suffering. And He's very patient. And He's very merciful. But God is only going to go and put up with sin for so long before there's chastisement. And so Jeremiah prophesied. They didn't believe him. They mocked him. He prophesied two things. He prophesied they would go into captivity, and he prophesied, secondly, after 70 years, they would come out. So, you know, he's giving sort of the curse and the blessing as well. Now, we also want to look not only at Jeremiah, but as you can see, Daniel is also contemporary with Jeremiah. And turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel refers to Jeremiah's prophecies. Now, I might say this before we get there. The southern kingdom was taken into captivity on three different dates. On 605 BC is really when the captivity began. 605. At that time, Daniel was taken into Babylon. 597 was a second time in which they were taken, another group of people were taken from Israel to Babylon. During that deportation, Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And then there was a third one, which was the end, where the city was destroyed by fire, the temple was smashed and burned, and the whole city was just wrecked. And that was in 586, the official end then of the southern kingdom. So three different times they went into captivity, but the official beginning was 605. So Daniel, as we look at chapter 9, he's in Babylon. And this is interesting. What's he doing there? Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, now he's talking about this Darius the Mede. First year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Israel. Daniel, what is he doing? He's reading the Word of God. And specifically, he's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he began to really be exercised about the fact that they had been taken out of their land. Daniel knew they were in captivity. They were there because of their sins. And he's reading the Word of God, and he's reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah prophesied it would happen, but he also prophesied a time when it would end, when they would come back to their land. And you know, Daniel's starting to think this through and putting it together and looking at the years, and he realizes the time is near for the Jews to be taken back to their land. And so, verse 3 says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And then he goes into this big, long prayer in the 9th chapter of Daniel, one of the most tremendous chapters in Scripture, for prayer, for supplication, for repentance, for confession. As Daniel's pouring his heart out to the Lord here, that these things might be accomplished. And you know, I was thinking, Daniel, as we read his words of prophecy, really had something to say, didn't he? As God spoke through him, inspired words of Scripture, for them in that day and for us in our day, that we can look back and see how God worked in history. And I was thinking to myself, you know, if we're going to have something to give out from God's Word, we need to be in God's Word to be able to do that. I was just so struck by the fact that here's this great prophet, and we think of his prophecies and his writings. Well, here he was sitting reading Jeremiah's prophecies. He himself was reading the Word of God. And so what a lesson I think that is for you and I. If we want to give something out from God's Word, we ourselves need to be in God's Word. Well, let's look at one other prophet, Isaiah. Now, if you're looking here for Isaiah, we won't find him. Isaiah is way back here. 200 years before this time, before Cyrus came in and gave his decree, which was in 538 B.C., is when Cyrus gave the decree, that is at the beginning of the book of Ezra, that the people could go back to the land. 200 years before that, Isaiah, the prophet, was writing about Cyrus. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. Isaiah 44 and 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to your temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. So here's Isaiah writing, 200 years before Cyrus ever appeared on the scene, prophesying that this would be God's man to give a decree that the people would be able to go back to their land. I mean, I don't know what you think about that, but it is fascinating. It's more than fascinating. It's incredible. This is the God you see of history, not just the God of the Jews. This is the same God who's operating in your life and in my life today. This one who could use men to prophesy these tremendous things. There's a history historian, I should say. His name was Josephus. If you've ever heard of him, this is a book Josephus wrote. It's a history book. He lived way back, I guess, around the first century, somewhere around in there. And he writes in this book, thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be the king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. That was the words of Cyrus saying, this God of Israel has used my name. He put my name in his book. Now, Cyrus apparently wasn't a believer. If you are still in Isaiah, look at chapter 45, verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. Now, that's referring to Cyrus. I have named you, though you have not known me. Cyrus didn't know the Lord. And when we come to the book of Ezra and we read the decree that he put forth, it really sounds like he loved the Lord. But you have to remember, with these kings of Assyria and Damascus and Media and Persia and Babylon, all these men were polytheists. They worshipped anything that came down the pipe. And if they found a god who could do miraculous things like the God of Israel, well, he was pretty high on their list. But nonetheless, they worship multitudes of gods. So we have to be careful when we read what they say. It sounds good. But, you know, they honored and worshiped many gods. So here's Cyrus being talked about. And apparently when Daniel finally met Cyrus in Babylon, history tells us, Daniel is the one that told Cyrus and showed him from God's word, look, your name's in the book. You're the one that's going to free our people. And Cyrus was so struck by that, he couldn't believe that his name was in this book. Now, turn back to Ezra. So you see that we have here three of the major prophets involved in this whole point of history here. Now, when we come to Ezra chapter 1, we read this, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, 538 BC is when he gave the decree that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's what we read in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. See, he didn't think this up on his own. He didn't dream this in a vision. He didn't just get up someday and say, well, I think I'll let these Jews go. No, it's the God of Israel. It's our God, the God of the universe, who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Now let's stop there a minute. Cyrus, and in fact all these kings of Persia, were a whole different breed in philosophy than the kings of Babylon and the kings of Assyria. The kings of Babylon and Assyria, and Damascus for that matter, they operated on the principle of fear and breaking up the land. In other words, they would go into a land, as they did with the northern kingdom, as they did with the southern kingdom, and take the people out and deport them and take them to another area. And what they also did was bring people in then to their land, foreigners. The purpose of that was to destroy the race, so they'd have mixed marriages. And of course they did things that were just unbelievable in terms of cruelty to human beings. So that's the way Assyria, Damascus, Babylon, they ruled by fear. But Cyrus and the kings of Persia had a different philosophy. When Cyrus became king, he decided that the best way to work with people is let them go back to their lands. So he allowed all kinds of people to go back to their lands, but of course, we're concentrating on Israel. And Israel was part of the people who were captives in Babylon. So Cyrus, you see, he began to reign. He is the one who actually had Belshazzar, we read about in the book of Daniel, put to death. And that was the official end of the Babylonian Neo-Babylonian Empire, Belshazzar, when he died, as we read in Daniel. And Cyrus was responsible for that. Cyrus then began to rule. So here's a whole new kingdom, the kingdom of the Persians, under Cyrus. And that's what we have here at the beginning of the book. But his philosophy was, let the people go back to the land. Make them happy. Let them worship their God. But of course, one of the things he said is, when you go back to your lands and you pray to your gods, you know, pray for us. And make sure we have the benefit of your prayers. So it was a different philosophy than was, throughout other times of history. But here's a man chosen by God. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, we read this. And he changeth the times and the seasons, speaking of God. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. We need to remember that even in our day. As we see rulers in the world and we see people who we wonder why they're even alive by the things they do and the way they treat humanity. Just remember that these guys were not puppets. I mean, these were powerful, powerful men. And very cruel also. But it is God who is in sovereign control over the kings of this earth. Alright, so what we have here then is a decree for the people of Israel to go back to their land. Return to the place of blessing. Return to their own land. Now in chapter 1 verses 5 through 11 is the preparations for the return. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. See, he not only told them to go back, Cyrus even told them what to do. Go back and build your house. Build your temple. And Isaiah prophesied that 200 years ago that he would give a decree not only that they would go back, but that they would lay the foundation of their temple and that they would build that. Verse 6, all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold. Turn over to chapter 2, verses 64 and 65. This gives us the number of people who actually returned. Chapter 2, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. In round numbers, 50,000 people returned to the land. Now, I don't have a clue how many people were in the land when the captivity took place. No idea. But 50,000, I don't think, was by any means a majority. It doesn't seem like a lot of people to go back to their homeland. You would think these people would have been dying for the opportunity and waiting for the opportunity and praying for the opportunity to get back to their land, where they belong, where God could bless. But on the other hand, we have to remember that this ordeal here, for some people who went in the first deportation was 70 years, for those who went in the last one, you know, somewhere around 50 years. So they were there a long time. There was people born in that captivity. In fact, Zerubbabel was born there. His name means descended of Babylon. So you have people that went back to the land who had never even seen the land. And there was people here who were just simply too old to go back to the land. Probably Daniel was one of those. Daniel never went back. Daniel stayed in Babylon. And most likely he died there, and we'll look at that in one of these verses. Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem to begin with. So, 50,000 people, it sounds like a big number, and yet I guess as we look at the total population of Israel, it wasn't that big. But they went back, and it was like a 900-mile trip. It wasn't an easy trip. And a lot of people probably couldn't go, even if they desired to go and wanted to go, maybe age or other physical infirmities. But you know what? Verse 6, all those who were around them encouraged them with articles. So the people who couldn't go, they gathered around and they rallied around and they gave encouragement to those who did go back. And I think there's a lesson there for us. Everybody can't go and go to a particular place and do something. But those who go, we can encourage. We can pray for. We can supply material things, money, funds, food, goods. There's many things we can do for those who go. And so we need to be, if we're not ones who go, we need to be ones who encourage those who do go. Whether that's here in our own land, whether that's going abroad on the foreign mission field, all of us, you see, can be involved with that work in some way, shape, or form. And so many of the people, it would appear, who even stayed behind, they were interested and they were into it and they encouraged and they gave. You read through chapters 1 and 2 here, and they gave willingly to help those who were going back. Now Cyrus did something else here in verse 7. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar came and shipped these people to Babylon, he took all the articles out of the temple. And he took them to Babylon, put them in his temples to be worshipped. Well, Cyrus said, here, take your articles and take them back. They were precious things to the people of God. Precious things in the sight of God. And so God, you see, preserved those articles and left them take them back to put back in the temple when they would rebuild it. Verse 8, Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Shesh Bazar, the prince of Judah. Now you can look up here again. Three times they were sent to the land, three different dates. They were taken to Babylon. Three different dates, there was a group who came back to the land. The first group came under Zerubbabel's leadership, and their purpose was to rebuild the temple. The second group came under Ezra's leadership, and you can see that down the road here. And the third group came under Nehemiah some years later. And their purpose was to rebuild the walls. The purpose of Ezra going back was to teach the people. He was a scribe. He knew the law, and he was to teach the people. But this Zerubbabel is also known by another name, Sheshbazzar, as is mentioned here in verse 8. Some people think it's two different individuals, and that certainly isn't out of the question, but it would seem that this Sheshbazzar is a Babylonian name for Zerubbabel. If you turn to chapter 5 and verse 16, chapter 5, verse 16, we read this. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Well, if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 10, we see that Zerubbabel, it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, and earlier there in verse 8 and 9, it's talking about Zerubbabel. So, most likely, it's probably the same person. This is his Hebrew name. This is his Babylonian name. Just as Daniel had a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. All right, verse 9 of chapter 1. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, and so on and so on. God gives us the number down to 29 knives that people gave. And what is the lesson there? Well, certainly one of the lessons is that God is interested. He's interested even in the little things we can do, the little things we can give. That He would tell us in the Scriptures, you know, they gave 29 knives and they took those back. Our God is a God who's not only interested in the overall scheme of history, but He's a God who is interested in the smallest, minutest details of our lives. What a tremendous God we have. Now in chapter 2, we have here the people who returned. And I'm not going to read through all these names, mispronounce the majority of them. But what we have here is different groups of people described. We have families described in chapters or verses 3 through 20. We have priests mentioned in verses 36 to 39. Levites mentioned in chapter or verse 40 to the 40 to 44. So you have these different groups of people who are mentioned going back. Now, look in verse 59. Chapter 2 and verse 59. It mentions several names here. And it says, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. In other words, they didn't know where they belonged as far as where they were in the tribes of Israel. And so they couldn't function as priests. You see, these lists of genealogies are probably, and I mean, I say this with all reverence, but let's face it, it's probably the most boring part of the Word of God to us. We read these names, we can't pronounce them, we have no idea where they fit into anything, and that's understandable. You know, we're not Hebrews, we don't know the history of Israel like that, but these names and these lists of genealogies were so crucial to the functioning of the nation, to function properly, that the people would be in the right places, especially the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, that you didn't have people functioning as priests who were not in that tribe. That just wasn't allowed. That isn't the way God set up that nation. And so that's why these genealogies are given, that there might be a list, not only of those who come back, but what tribes they were from and so forth, and so on. Now look at verses 36 to 39. If you total up those numbers, some 4,000 priests returned. Out of 50,000 who went back, 4,000 were priests. But look at verse 40. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. So there was only 74 Levites who went back. Now, who were the Levites? What were they supposed to do? Well, the Levites, they were in the priestly line, but they really did more of the manual labor work around the temple. Hard work. Difficult work. The priests were the more noticeable people. The people everybody looked up to. You know, the ones who were more honored and more lifted up. And isn't this kind of human nature? That 4,000 priests would go back, which was a pretty good number out of 50,000, but only 74 Levites. And in fact, later on, when Ezra went back, guess how many Levites went? Zilch. Ezra got there, he looked around, and he said, where's the Levite? And he went back and drug some along. You see, they couldn't function without the Levites. And the church cannot function without doers. Everybody's not up on the pedestal. Everybody's not in the public domain. Everybody's not doesn't have public ministries. Most people don't. God needs the doers. God desires that all do. And there's no tasks that are too small in the eyes of God that He won't bless, and that He doesn't need, and that He doesn't want to use. In the days of Solomon, just by comparison, they had 24,000 Levites, 4,000 gatekeepers, 4,000 singers. And they had a big operation in the days of Solomon. And by comparison, this was pretty pathetic. But it's a remnant, you see. It's a remnant. I mean, this whole nation, I mean, here's the nation when the kingdom's united. Then they have problems. The kingdom splits. And here goes part of the nation, apostate. This whole northern kingdom was apostate from the word go. And Jeroboam set up an apostate religion. And the people went with him, 10 tribes. Only two tribes came south, Judah and Benjamin. But they had their ups and their downs, their ups and their downs. There was no good king, none, in the northern kingdom. Absolutely none. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. They were apostates. In the southern kingdom, I think there's 21 kings, there's only 8 that were good. God says were good. And they had their revivals under Hezekiah and under Josiah, I think under Joash. They had their revivals, but they were up and they were down, they were up and they were down, to the point where they just went apostate too. So, we have a remnant that returns to the land, and God always has His remnant. Now, let's look at, just briefly, at Zerubbabel. Two real leaders came back. One was Zerubbabel, who headed up the building and just led the expedition. The other leader was the high priest. You see, they had their high priest when they came back into the land. And Joshua, or sometimes he's called Jeshua, was a very important man. He was a leader, and he was one of the high priests. Now, Zerubbabel was really, he was a governor, he was a leader. His lineage, he was the grandson of Jeconiah. And if you remember from 1 Chronicles 3:17, there was a curse placed on Jeconiah that none of his sons could ever be king. So here was this man, Zerubbabel, who was a leader as he came back, a governor, a prince, but he himself knew he could never be king. I mean, he just couldn't be. God said that's it. He cursed the line of Jeconiah, and there would never be a king that came from that line. And I wonder how Zerubbabel felt. I mean, what did he think was going to happen here? No more kings, at least from that line. And yet, this man is mentioned in the genealogies. He's mentioned in Haggai. He's mentioned in Zechariah. Very, very well spoken of in the Scriptures. Zerubbabel. He was God's man, God's leader for this time in this nation. God raised him up. Now, the other person was Joshua, the high priest, or Jeshua. His father was Jozadak, and he was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. His grandfather was named Seraiah, and he was slain by the Babylonians. But his grandfather, I don't know what that would make him to Jozadak, was the person who discovered the book of the law. Remember that? Back in Josiah's time. He discovered the book. I mean, you know, it's almost incredible. Here's a nation who believes in God, who trusts in God, who says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God, and they lost the book. And here's a man who found the book. So, Joshua is a descendant from that man. So, two men that are very well spoken of in Scripture, men that God used, and quite frankly, men that were needed. They needed leadership, but they needed a priest and a high priest at this time. And so these two men were willing to come back and begin to get into this work. Chapter 3. When the seventh month had come, that is, seventh month of their time back, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So here's this remnant coming back, and they're operating as a unit. You know, when you read the book of Acts, the early chapters in the book of Acts, you read about the church that was one. They were unified. And there is power in unity. There's power in unity in local assemblies. If we can operate in unity and in harmony, of course, in accordance with truth, not at the expense of truth, but in accordance with it, in obedience to it, If we are unified and in harmony and operate as one man, that is powerful. It's a powerful testimony. There's power to do the tasks of God. And so here's this remnant coming back as one. Maybe it was just a few. Maybe it was a handful in the eyes of the world. Maybe it wasn't what it should have been. But they were people who were willing. People who were eager. People who were one mind and one heart and one soul concerning the task before them. That is to go back and to rebuild this temple. And to get this city reestablished. God's city. God's city. Not just theirs, but it was God's city. And so they came back as one. Now let's take a break and we'll pick up at chapter 3.